Okay, so you adults are thinking, all right, we got off easy. No questions for us, but I do have a question for you. There are at least two animals, creatures, that are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kids gave us the answer to those. But there's another creature that's not. Yeah, we've got the Lamb of God. We've got the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But what names of other animals, birds, creatures are identified with Jesus in the Bible? The dove. Okay, the dove, yeah, comes down and settles on Jesus. Picture the Holy Spirit. I think I'd say that's close, but not quite. But thanks for trying anyway. Now, nobody's going to be brave enough to say anything else because you're afraid I'm going to call you out publicly and say, that was wrong. Let me give you the answer, a snake. A snake. And some of you are thinking, that cannot be a snake. Well, that's where we're going today. So hang on. Hang on for the ride. Numbers chapter 21. Walter Kaiser would say, this is the white pages of your Bible. It's back in the very beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers, it's the fourth book in the Bible. Chapter 21 is where we are going today. We are looking at a couple of places where there is foreshadowing. Foreshadowing, where we are given a look at what is to come. And Jesus does that numerous times when he's speaking, when he's teaching. Pictures and images that Jesus gave that pointed to his coming, death, burial, and resurrection. And today we're looking just at one of these in Numbers 21. Numbers chapter 21. I'm going to read. This is verse 4. And speaking of the children of Israel, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient. They doubled back. They felt like they were losing ground and losing time. The people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." What food was that? The manna, which literally means, what is it? What is it? Hey, it was from God. In fact, it's called the food of angels. And what are they saying? We detest this miserable food. You look here at all the sins. They complain. They're impatient. They disparage God, God's good gift. They belittle his gracious provision. They'd complained earlier, and they said, oh, if we could only go back to Egypt where we had real food, good food, you know, the quail, the leeks, the garlics. And what did God do? He sent them quail. He sent them quail. This time, God, they complain, and God doesn't send quail. You know what he sends? We'll see in just a second. But when we despise God's good gifts and blessings, .. We'll come back to that. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. We're not sure what kind of snakes these were. I am not an expert on snakes. But some think, some translations have fiery snakes, and they think that it may be after you got bit, it felt like you were on fire. Doesn't that sound exciting? We know it was fatal. They died. We don't know how many people got bit. We don't know how many died. We don't know how horrible the dying process was. We do know this: when we despise God's good gifts and blessings, he often punishes us for our rebellion and our ungratefulness. I'm going to ask for a... No, I won't do that. But I think at different times, we all have been there. We look at the good gifts God regularly gives and think, oh, manna again? Instead of saying, God, thank you that you regularly, faithfully meet my needs, supply all my needs out of your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So here's the question. Were they really repentant, or were they just remorseful that, boy, we don't like these snakes? I don't know. I don't know if this was true repentance or not. But either way, we know that God heard the prayer of Moses and responded in grace. Why did God punish his children at this point? Why do we punish our children when they're ungrateful, when they rebel, when they do not appreciate what they regularly get, when they're selfish, when they're angry, when they're undisciplined or hateful or hurtful? Because we don't want them growing up with that sort of inner mess inside of them. And so we punish them. And that's the same thing that God is doing here. He loves his people too much to leave them in that sort of ugly, sinful mess. And so he does whatever it takes to get our attention and move us out of that. God's chastening often captures our attention and elicits confession. And they go and they say, oh, we sinned. We sinned. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. They lived. It was a snake. It was snakes that brought all this misery and grief on the Israelites. And God tells Moses, make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and the people, if they look at it, they'll get better. They'll get better. The snake on the pole is a reminder of their rebellion, their ungratefulness. They're speaking against God, speaking against Moses, against his leadership. Looking at that snake was like looking in a mirror, and they see themselves. They're reminded of their sin. There's an amazing parallelism in verses 8 and 9. The Lord said to Moses, verse 8, so Moses, verse 9. Verse 8 is the instruction. Verse 9 immediately is his action. Verse 8, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Verse 9, Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Verse 8, anyone who is bitten. Verse 9, when anyone was bitten by a snake. Verse 8, they can look at it and live. Verse 9, they looked at the bronze snake and they lived. The thing I want you to notice is all the repetition. Verse 8, snake, bitten. Verse 9, snake, bitten, snake, snake. What's emphasized here? I'll give you three guesses. There is this parallelism, and through repetition, highlighted is this snake that bites. So I've got a question for us to think about. How is a venomous snake like our sinful selves? How is a venomous snake like our sinful selves? There are 7,000 to 8,000 people a year who are bit by rattlesnakes. This is just rattlesnakes. I don't know how many other classes of snakes we have, but 7,000 to 8,000 people bit by rattlesnakes every year. Their venom kills your... I should ask, anybody here ever bit by a rattlesnake? Okay, so I've got no experts in the group. Okay, well, I'll pretend I'm one, okay? You get bit by a rattlesnake, and the venom kills the skin, kills the muscle, and it keeps your blood from clotting. You know what that means? You start bleeding, you keep bleeding internally, externally. It injects the poison through the two fangs, and depending on how the rattlesnake's feeling and how big a target you are, yeah, they can inject more or less. If you were bit by a rattlesnake, you'd feel some swelling, first of all, around the bite, then quite a bit of pain, and then some tingling and a weakness. You get sick to your stomach. You're probably going to vomit what's in your stomach. You are perspiring heavily at this point. You're bleeding, and you eventually die of heart failure. God is giving his people an object lesson, a real-life living demonstration of what sin does. It kills. First of all, it causes grief and hurt and pain, but ultimately it kills. How is a venomous snake like our sinful selves? We jab and stab other people with our selfishness. We bite and devour. Snakes swallow, prey whole. We bite and devour other people. We swallow them alive. Our anger, our bitterness, it injects poison into the souls of those who are the recipients. Our stream of hurtful words, it keeps them bleeding and bleeding and bleeding. We sneer, we snarl. We fight. We scrap with others for small, selfish, self-serving advantages. We elevate ourselves at their expense. We depreciate, we disparage them. We belittle, we devalue, on and on and on it goes. We never admit we're wrong. We never give thanks for others who help us. We always look for ways to gain, ways to enrich ourselves at the expense of others. That's what these venomous snakes teach us. How is a venomous snake like our sinful selves? The punishment that they brought, it was immediate, it was unambiguous, it was a reminder of their sin. They quickly and painfully understood the consequences of sin that inevitably lead to death. Physical separation from this world, spiritual separation from God. The bronze snake, the snake was a picture of their sins and of God's grace. That's what it was. They looked at the snake and they couldn't help but think of what they had done, complaining against God, complaining, murmuring against Moses. But it's also a reminder of God's grace, because God said through Moses, you look and you'll live. You look and you'll live. The bronze snake was a picture of their sin and God's grace. And this is what we see in verses 8 and 9. God graciously provides the remedy that heals us. He didn't have to, but he chose to. He graciously provides the remedy that heals us. Now, you may be here thinking, whoa, Pastor, that is one way out Bible passage. And I'm really glad I didn't read that before today. And you may be thinking, this is just, it's too much to expect that you'd believe that. That you would believe that. You know, this book, it's pretty old. And what's here was written for pre-scientific people. And I'm sure a couple hundred years ago, people read this. They bought it. They believed it. That's not us. Well, if you don't think this is true or accurate, you've got a beef with Jesus. Because in John chapter 3, and this is where we're going, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, John chapter 3, Numbers was the fourth book in the Hebrew Scriptures. John is the fourth book in the New Testament Scriptures. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 3, this is Jesus speaking. And just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read this entire section here. Jesus is having a conversation with a Jewish Pharisee, a ruler. His name is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and they have this conversation. And Jesus says, you got to be born again. You've got to be born again. And Nicodemus says, physically, that's impossible. And Jesus says, what's born of flesh is flesh. What's born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is struggling to wrap his mind around this. Jesus says, how can all this be? And Jesus says, Nicodemus says, how can this be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly I say, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you, all you Pharisees, plural, do not receive our testimony. If I've told you, all of you, y'all, plural, earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then in verse 13, we have this. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Did Jesus believe what we just read in Numbers 21 was an accurate historical account? Yes, he did. Now, some would say, oh, Jesus was simply adapting himself to the thoughts and beliefs of the people around him. And boy, we see him doing that a lot, don't we? Where he knows something is not true, but he pretends it's true. No, we don't. No, we don't. He never does that. In fact, he says repeatedly, that's not right. You're wrong on that one. You believe that? No. Jesus never draws back. He doesn't pull his punches. If people are wrong, he tells them they're wrong. And so here we read Jesus, who is basing his argument here in John chapter 3 on the factual account of Moses lifting up, making this bronze serpent, and then lifting it up in the wilderness. Not only that, but we have the Apostle Paul as well, who in 1 Corinthians 10:9 says this, we should not put Christ, other versions have the Lord, to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. So if you're struggling with, is this really true? You've got a fight with Paul and with Jesus, both of whom very clearly reach back to this passage out of the Old Testament account and take it as accurate and true. So what do we learn from John chapter 3? Let's quickly go through this. First of all, we learn that Jesus is the Son of Man. Son of Man is a designation that you find in Daniel chapter 7, and Jesus used this repeatedly. In fact, more than any other designation for himself. Son of Man who was lifted up on the cross in the same way that the snake was lifted up. Jesus is the Son of Man who is the source of deliverance. The source of deliverance. Jesus says the Son of Man lifted up. He's talking about himself and his coming crucifixion. Jesus is lifted up instead of the snake. Jesus is lifted up instead of the snake. Jesus is the source of healing, the source of rescue from the poison of sin and the wrath of God. Jesus is the source of eternal life. Moses lifted up the snake, but was Moses the one who rescued them? No, it was God. It was God who graciously intervened with those who had been bitten. Jesus says here, the Son of Man must be lifted up, but he doesn't identify who is going to lift him up. We don't have time to look at it right now, but in John 8:28, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, who was He speaking to? He was speaking to the Pharisees. If you go back and read John 8:13, Jesus is saying, you Pharisees, you're going to lift me up. The Pharisees weren't the ones that were responsible for healing, spiritual healing, just like Moses was not the one who was responsible for physical healing. God was the one who granted the Israelites the physical healing. The Pharisees, they're the ones who condemned Jesus to death. But you know what? It's God. It is God who saves, who always saves. This phrase, lifted up, it's used three other times in the Gospel of John. It's here in John chapter 3. And then this verse I've just read, John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, referring to the Pharisees. John 12:32, Jesus said, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to me. And then John 12:34, Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. John, so often in his writings, he uses words with two meanings, multiple meanings. In fact, in John chapter 3, and Jesus talking there with Nicodemus, and he says, you must be born again. That word that he uses there, anothen, it does mean again, but it also means from above. And I think John pulls both of those ideas together. He does the same thing here with this phrase, lifted up. It means to lift up on a cross and be punished and killed. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt about that. So just as the despised snake had to be lifted up in the wilderness, so Jesus would be despised and lifted up on a cross. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. We read in Galatians 3:13 that Jesus became a curse for us when He hung on the tree. But God didn't leave Him there. He was taken down. He was placed in a tomb. This is what we're going to celebrate in a week. 3 days later, He rose from the grave. And this same word is used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has lifted Him up. We're more familiar. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. Highly exalted Him. I think John wants us to understand, yeah, Jesus is going to be lifted up, despised, punished, crucified, killed. But Jesus is also going to be lifted up after His resurrection, highly exalted more than any other. God's bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Jesus is the Son of Man, who is the source of deliverance. Jesus is also pictured as cursed. The snake is evil. It was the snakes that were killing people. The snake on the pole is a picture of God's curse on the people, the punishment, the death that is sweeping through them. Jesus, in the place of the snake, is portrayed as evil and cursed. You think, wait a minute, this is Jesus. This is Jesus who is sinless. Yeah, but those verses I just read, 1 Corinthians 5, for our sake, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin. You're right. Both of those statements are right. Jesus was sinless. He was spotless. He was the spotless Lamb. But He became sin for us. As He hung there on the cross, God placed on Jesus my sins and your sins. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In becoming like the snake, Jesus became the receptacle, the embodiment of our sin, the embodiment of our curse. And by doing that, he took it away, our sin, our curse. And that is why, another thing we see here in this passage, Jesus is the Son of Man who's the source of deliverance. He is pictured as cursed, but giving eternal life. Eternal life. The Son of Man must be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He fully satisfied the righteous wrath of a holy God over my sin. He fully paid the debt I owe, the debt you owe. And so there's no longer a barrier between us and God. There's no longer, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now there is no condemnation. We may die physically, but we will never die spiritually because Jesus took my curse. He bore my wrath. He was separated from his Father when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was so you and I would never, never, never have to utter that cry of dereliction, abandonment by God. God is for us. Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? No one, no one, no one at all. Jesus is pictured as cursed, but he gives eternal life to those who believe in him, to those who believe in him. That whoever believes in him, verse 15, may have eternal life. What does that mean? It's not just a after you die gift. It is a current possession. It is a qualitatively different kind of life that God graciously and freely bestows on those who put their trust in Jesus. I want to put John chapter 3 together with Numbers. What chapter were we looking at? 21. With Numbers chapter 21. Thank you. Just wanted to see if you were awake. The Israelites represent sinners today who are dissatisfied, angry, upset with God. The physical death they suffered from the snake bites represents the spiritual separation people today have who have never acknowledged their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. The bronze snake represents Jesus. That's a struggle. Good grief, a snake. Wasn't there a snake in the garden? Yeah, there was. There was. We may get back to that if we have time. The healing that the disobedient Israelites received represents the cleansing and the new life that we receive when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Looking at the bronze snake, God said to Moses, tell them to look at the snake. Moses told the people, look at the snake. Looking at the bronze snake is an illustration of trusting in Jesus. If you can't get this all down, email me. I can shoot this to you. Chuck Swindoll, you ever heard of him? He's pastored a few really small churches here and there. He recently was preaching on this passage, and he said this. When he got to John 3:15, he said, so that whoever believes, look at it. Whoever believes will have eternal life. Not believes and hopes to give up his sins. Not believes and desires to be sincere. Not believes and proves that he's honest and just in his motives. Not believes because he's cleaned up his life and finally thinks he deserves to believe. In John 3, the message is don't make it difficult. Don't make it difficult. Not you need to look for the next 3 years so that God will know you're really sincere. Just look. Just look. It seems too simple, doesn't it? All they had to do was look. And Jesus grabs that and says, that is an illustration of what you have to do to be right with God. You have to do so that the barrier of sin no longer separates you from God. All the Israelites had to do was look at the snake lifted up on the pole. All that we have to do is believe. Believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Believe that he died for your sins and mine, was buried, was raised again 3 days later. Believe that he's alive in heaven today. All we have to do is believe. To be healed, spiritually dying people have to believe on Jesus. And that's it, period. That is all they have to do. God's remedy for the snake bite of sin that always leads to death is a supernatural remedy. We're going to die, and we can't rescue ourselves. God's remedy for the snake bite of sin, it's a free remedy. Moses didn't say, look, after you pay your $50. He said, just look. Just look. God's remedy for the snake bite of sin is an all-encompassing remedy. Nobody was excluded. Age, race, color, nothing. Education, it did not matter. It was an all-encompassing remedy. God's remedy for the snake bite of sin was a personal remedy. You couldn't send your mom out to look for you. You had to personally look. God's remedy for the snake bite of sin was the only remedy. The only remedy. And there might have been people who said, look at a snake. I don't want to do that. I don't like that. Why not something fluffy and white like a lamb? I'd go for that. No, it was a snake. No one comes to the Father except by me, Jesus says in John chapter 14. God's remedy for the snake bite of sin was enough. It was enough. It was sufficient. Jesus didn't say, look, or Moses didn't say, look at the snake and then memorize 5 chapters of this big book I'm writing right now. He said, simply look. God's remedy for the snake bite of sin was certain. Verse 9, Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then anyone bitten by a snake looked at the bronze snake, they lived. They lived. Jesus was challenging Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader, to look to him, to trust in him. Nicodemus, in fact, it's interesting. Jesus, when he says, you, the leader, this is a loose paraphrase. I forget which verse that is in John chapter 3. Jesus uses the definite article. Nicodemus is not just a leader. He is the leader in Israel. And some think he was probably the preeminent teacher, the one that they most looked to and looked up to. Jesus is challenging Nicodemus not to trust his religion, his ritual, not to trust everything he had done growing up, but to put his trust only in Jesus Christ. Did he do that? Did he do that? We come to the end of Jesus' life. He's been crucified. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says, I'd like to bury the dead body of Jesus. And he gives Joseph of Arimathea permission. And we read that Joseph and Nicodemus buried Jesus' body. I think at some point, it may not have been in chapter 3, but at some point Nicodemus listened, watched, observed, and came to the decision, this really is the Messiah. This really is the Son of God. This man is worthy, fully worthy of my trust, and he put his trust in Jesus Christ. Sin is like a deadly snake bite for which there's only one possible cure. Looking at Jesus lifted up on the cross is like realizing I'm going to die and be forever separated from God. So I'm putting my trust in Jesus Christ alone. And if you've never done that, I want to urge you today, right now, right here, stop trusting in yourself and start trusting in Jesus. 7,000 to 8,000 people every year in the United States are bit by rattlesnakes, but only 5 or so die. Isn't that amazing? Why is that? Why is that? Because years ago, medical technicians started collecting the venom, the poisonous venom from live rattlesnakes. And they would dilute that venom and then inject it into horses, cows, and sheep. And the horses, the cows, and the sheep, they would develop antibodies that would fight the venom. And somehow they get those antibodies out of the horses, the cows, and the sheep. They purify them. They're in a powdered form. And so if this summer you get bit by a rattlesnake, you go to the hospital, they'll break open one of those packets, and they will give you something that was made from the venom. Made from the venom. And it'll save your life. Isn't that amazing? The same poisonous venom that could kill is now used to produce anti-venom that will heal and save. Here's what happened 2,000 years ago on a cross just outside of Jerusalem. The sinless Son of God was bit by sin again and again and again and again. 7 billion people alive today. They estimate that that's half of all the people who have lived. 14 billion people who have ever lived. And Jesus died for every one of them. He was infinite God. And as he hung there on the cross, I have no doubt he knew every individual human being whose sin he was paying for, whose sin he took on himself again and again and again and again. While on the cross, he willingly suffered and he paid for all the sins of all the human beings who would ever live. He was innocent. He was sinless. He'd never sinned. It was alien to his nature. And now all of a sudden, all of that heaped on him. Your sins, those things that you are most ashamed of, those things that you never mentioned to another human being. Adolf Hitler, Adolf Hitler. Every sin of every human being, he was so deformed by sin, you would have thought he was a viper. He looked like a snake. He became sin for us. He became a curse for us. But God the Father produced an anti-venom, a remedy, through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that remedy can be yours today. All you have to do is believe. Believe in Jesus. Let's pray.